Well, it's great to be back together with you. I was gone last Sunday. My wife and my youngest son and my father went to visit our daughter who moved to Anchorage, Alaska last October. And we were able to spend some time with her there. Went fishing one time on the river in Anchorage, got skunked. My dad got one. My son got one. But we were able to go out on a half-day boat last Saturday, and we caught a bunch of fish. My father took some pictures. If he shows them to you, don't believe them, okay? That's just... We were on the back of the boat. My dad said, hey, let's take some picture of the fish we caught. They grabbed the two biggest fish out of the bucket. I grabbed the next one as it was tiny. I have been getting hassled by saying my fish was bait for their fish, you know. But really, I caught the largest one. So if my dad asks you or anybody, Phil caught the largest one. We caught the largest one. But a beautiful place. I don't know if you've been there, but wow, what a beautiful place. Never been there before, and it's a great time together. This morning we're in Acts chapter 19, so if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, or Bible apps, let's go to Acts chapter 19. We've been talking through this historical book about the first century, the Christians in the first century. We're about 56 AD, right in the heart of the Roman Empire. Christianity is beginning to blossom, it's beginning to spread, and we've been focusing on this particular book because it gives us so much history and it gives us so many good applications for our life today. So we've been calling it the Acts of the Apostles because that's the name of the book of Acts. And where we're at right now is Paul's third missionary expedition. He's done three of them, or he's going to do three, and now we're in the middle of his third missionary expedition. Basically, what he's trying to do is go around the Roman Empire and make Jesus famous. He's going into different cities. He's going to talk to people that are interested in religion, interested, especially the Jews, interested in God. And he's trying to help them understand the importance of the person of who Jesus was. And here on our map, we see that the third missionary journey, just like the first two, started in the city of Antioch. This is Israel over here. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Over here we have Corinth and different places like that. Rome is over here. But they're about 1,000 miles into the third expedition. And they've been gone for about 6 or 8 months, and right now, in our storyline, they're in the city of Ephesus. In the city of Ephesus. And the last time I was here, 2 weeks ago, we looked at this, and we saw an interesting person called Apollos, who was in Ephesus. And now, we realize that the team has arrived, Paul and his companions. They've arrived in Ephesus, and a couple of things are going to happen here. And so, we're in Acts chapter 19. And we're just going to be reading three verses today because there's three simple verses, but there's some three great little principles for our lives today. Acts chapter 19, verses 8, 9, and 10. It says, now Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So Paul, who's the team leader, the main missionary, would do the same thing in every city. He would find the Jewish people that met for church in the synagogue, and he would go into the synagogue, and when people were allowed to give a presentation, he would stand up, and he would tell people not only about the goodness of God, but about the goodness of Jesus. And so he was speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them. Verse 9, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So apparently, as Paul was going into these synagogues for 3 months, there were some people that began to give pushback to him. And you know, he didn't want to fight the pushback, so instead in this situation, he withdraws, he takes some people that really want to know more about Jesus, and he goes to this place called the School of Tyrannus. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then in verse 10, it said, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul is in Ephesus for about 2 years, and he's teaching in this school called the School of Tyrannus. And the three simple principles that I want to share with us this morning, one comes from each verse. And so back to verse 8, what we find is Paul is fearlessly dialoguing with non-believers. Paul is dialoguing with non-believers. Look at verse 8. And he entered the synagogue. Now the synagogue is the place where Jewish people went. Christians didn't necessarily go to the synagogue because Christians had decided to gather together on Sundays, because the synagogue, although they talked about the Old Testament just as the Christians did, and they believed in Jehovah God, the same God of the Old Testament, the Christians focused on Jesus. And when Jesus rose again on Sunday morning, they decided they were going to have church on Sunday morning. And so they were not meeting. Christians didn't typically go to the synagogue, but Paul did, because he wanted to talk to people that were interested in God but didn't understand about Jesus. So he goes to where the non-believers are, and he begins to just fearlessly, courageously talk with them. A couple of points there. The first question that I ask is I ask, you know, where did Paul get his courage? If you've been walking through this story with us in the book of Acts, you would find that when Paul has gone in city after city into the synagogue over and over again, many times, man, he received strong pushback. People railed against him. They spoke against him. They harassed him. They persecuted him. Several times he was actually run out of town. I remember in one extreme case, they actually stoned him, and they thought he was dead, and they drug his body outside the city gates. But here again, Paul comes into this new city, the city of Ephesus, and he courageously walks into the people and he begins to tell them about Jesus. And as I was reading this again, I just asked myself the question, wow, where does he get this courage? Because it says in the verse, he didn't just go talk to people about Jesus. It says very clearly there in verse 8, he spoke out what? Boldly. How many of you wish you were a little bit more bold in talking to people about Jesus? I wish I was more bold. Now, we're going to find in a minute here how he did it, but I ask myself, where did he get the courage to constantly tell people that didn't know about God to tell them about God? Well, the first thing that I think from his own life is the Holy Spirit was there. Remember, at the beginning of this book, in fact, in chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus had said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to receive the power to be my what? Be my witnesses. So when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, one of the things that he brings into our life is the courage to tell other people about Jesus. So one of the reasons that Paul was so fearless and bold is because he had the Holy Spirit. I put a reference there in your notes from the book of John chapter 16. Because there in John chapter 16, it tells us that the Holy Spirit's job is to proclaim Jesus. The Holy Spirit isn't here to make himself famous. He's here to make Jesus famous. And so when he's in us, he helps us do what? Make Jesus famous. So one of the things that compelled Paul was simply that the Holy Spirit in his life. And you know what? Today, we have the Holy Spirit in our life too, don't we? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. And one of the great powers that he brings into our life is to help us talk about Jesus. But the second thing, I was reading some of Paul's writings, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he was being questioned about his authenticity as a leader, and he responds to the people in the church in Corinth that are criticizing him, and he says, you know what really gets me going in the morning? You know what really compels me to tell people about Jesus? I just love Jesus so much. You talk about what you love. I love the Padres. This week, your Giants swept my Padres. I don't talk about them very much this week. But we talk about what we love. And Paul said, you know, when I wake up in the morning, I just love Jesus. And it's the love of Jesus that compels me to go into a synagogue and to talk to people about him. One of the degrees I can tell in my life about how on fire I am for God is how much do I talk about him. Because the stronger and more passionate my love for God is, and the stronger our connection at this particular season of my life, will determine what I talk about. Because we talk about what we love. He loved him. And the third principle that I think applies here is a story that happened to Jesus back in the book of Luke. Jesus was invited to dinner at the house of a religious leader, a Jewish religious leader, a Pharisee. And as Jesus was sitting down at the table, and I remember in those ancient customs, the table was really low, and you had a big pillows all the way around. And so you didn't sit at dinner at a chair, you reclined on the pillow. And as you came into the house, you took your shoes off and you walked into the dining room and you lay down and reclined on the pillow and you ate from the table like that. Wouldn't that be great, guys? Just to be, you don't even have to get off the couch. You just lay right there and eat, okay? And if you were really rich, you just lay there and somebody else put the food in your mouth. I think that's even better, put somebody else putting the food in your mouth. Well, this woman walks in. This woman walks in on the dinner and she's dirty. And she's known in the community. She's a social outcast. She's been labeled. She's been labeled a sinner. And the Jewish religious leaders didn't invite her to this dinner. They don't want her at this dinner because they think, in their crazy way of thinking, that if we have dinner with this woman, somehow it's going to make us dirty. Well, this woman comes in with this jar of perfume. And she goes up to Jesus. And she sits down behind him on her knees. And she takes the perfume and she pours it on his feet because his feet are dirty and smelly. And then she takes her long hair. She doesn't have a towel. And she takes her hair and she wipes his feet clean. Just as a symbol of how much she loves him. The religious leaders at the table are just flabbergasted. And they tell Jesus at dinner, "How can you let this woman touch you?" And Jesus said this. Jesus said, "You know, people that are forgiven a lot, they love a lot. People that are forgiven a little only love God a little." This woman realizes she has been forgiven much from God, so she loves much. See, if the Pharisees sitting around the table didn't think that they really needed that much forgiveness from God, then when God shows up at dinner, they don't really love God. Because we only love to the degree that we understand we're forgiven. If I think I'm this close to heaven, and so God just helped me get over the hump, then I'm not going to really be in love with God because God really hasn't done that much for me. You know, we have to be perfect to get into heaven, right? Because heaven's a perfect place and God is a perfect God. And so I have to become perfect so that I can get into heaven. And if I look at myself in the mirror and I think, well, I'm like 95% there. I just need God's last 5%. And so I view my life as needing little forgiveness, then I'm probably going to love God a little. This woman at the dinner, because she's a sinner, which obviously meant she had been involved in some pretty scandalous things, she found forgiveness from Jesus, from God, and so she didn't mind walking in on this dinner and crying out of love for the person that had forgiven her so much. And I think Paul felt that way. As we've been going through the book of Acts, we have seen that Paul has persecuted Christians. Paul has thrown them in jail. Paul has stood aside and held people's coats while they were stoning Christians to death. All of a sudden, he becomes a follower of Christ on the road to Damascus, and he realizes, can you believe what I used to be? Can you believe what I did to God's people? Remember on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him in the vision, and Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who?" "Me," Jesus said. When he was throwing people in jail, when he was having them stoned, when he was having them put to death, Jesus said, "When you do it to my people, you're doing it to me." And Paul had this great awakening that he had been crushing God all these years, and God had freely forgiven him. And so Paul understood how much he was forgiven, therefore he really loved. That's what I think compelled him. He had the Holy Spirit. He just loved Jesus, and I think he loved Jesus like the woman loved Jesus because he realized how much God had forgiven him. You know, the same is true for me today, and the same is true for us. How much do we recognize that God has forgiven us for? If we understand that heaven is a perfect place, that means that one imperfect thought keeps me out. How many of imperfect thoughts have we had in our lifetime? One bad attitude keeps me out. How many bad attitudes have I had in my lifetime? one wrong action keeps me out, because any one of those three things lowers me below perfection, and now I need God's help and forgiveness to get me up there. But if I think I'm 98% good, God's just there to get me over the hump, then I'm not really going to fall in love with him. Because if you're forgiven little, you're going to love little. You're going to love little. The second thing that I noticed in this verse, the second question I asked is, well, what was Paul's method of making Jesus famous? And it's right there in verse 8. It says that he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. He went to where the non-believers were. It's very simple. Do we want to tell people about God that don't know about God? Go find out where people that don't know about God are and go there. He went to the synagogue. He knew the specific place, specific time, that people that didn't know Jesus were going to be gathered together. And he went there. And then I like in verse 8, it also says that he went there for how long? For 3 months. So he obviously went there what? Again and again. And then I love it there in verse 8, and it says, reasoning and persuading them. The word reason there means to have a dialogue. It means to conduct a conversation. It doesn't mean we take our Bibles and we bash down the door and we just hit them over the head with our Bibles. It doesn't say that we'd stand up in front of people and say, if you don't turn, you're going to burn. It means here that he conducts a conversation. He's not preaching to the people. He's not preaching at the people. He's having a dialogue with them. He's conducting a conversation. And then it says there at the end of verse 8, persuading them. That's the word to convince. You know, some of the people in the synagogue that day actually became followers of Jesus. And I thought, wow, isn't this a great pattern for us today? All of us want people to know Jesus that don't know him. All of us know people that don't know Jesus. And in our hearts, we really want them to know Jesus, because knowing Jesus is the greatest thing in your life, not only for this life, but for the life to come. But the question that we often struggle with is, how do I tell that person about Jesus? Well, number one, just go where they are. You know, I love our Saturday morning group that goes door to door, knocks on the door, and just says, you know, we're from the church. Is there any way we can pray for you? They bring a bag of Bibles. Do you have a Bible? Can we give you a Bible? And it's amazing the conversations that are opened up just because they're showing love and care. Can we pray for you? I love our group that goes across the street once a month and does a service at the care home there. I love it that one of our staff people goes and joins a club in town so they can be around non-believers. Another person on our staff is in a community group. I love it that we're participating. And my encouragement to you is, go where they're at. Join a club. Be on a team. Have a neighborhood get-together. Go to that family reunion. Why? So that we can be where they're at. Oftentimes we say, hey, neighbor, if you want to get to know Jesus, you need to get in the car with me and come to church. And we make them uncomfortable by bringing them to a place that we're comfortable. I think what Paul was willing to do was go to a place that where they were comfortable, but he wasn't uncomfortable. Does that make sense? And it's okay for us to go to a place that we don't normally go to and to be engaged in something that we may not necessarily always be engaged in. Why? Because we want to help people that don't know Jesus to get to know about Jesus. We don't have to be afraid of them. We do it all the time when we say missions trips. We got to go to where they are. You know, this summer we got two great mission trips coming up. One is south of the border in Mexico to a very safe place where 23 orphans are coming for a week to be with our team. And these orphans rarely get one-on-one time. So we're taking a team down there just to love on an orphan for a week. You can't speak their language probably, but they know love. And spending a week with an orphan. Hey, you want to join that team? We're taking a caravan down there. And for a couple $100, you could have a seat. And all you're going to do is go be with them. We've got another team that's heading north to Canada. And they're going to be doing some work in a park because the church there in Canada wants to reach out to its neighbors. And so they rent out a park. And our team goes up there and does kids programs in the park so that the parents of the children can meet the people of the church. Why do we go to Canada? Because that's where they are. Why do we go to Mexico? Because that's where they are. Why do we go there year after year? Because we got to go there all the time to tell them about how much God loves them. Paul did this. Go where they're at and go there again and again. Hey, go to that family reunion. Go to that place. Take that person out for coffee. Have them over to your house for dinner and do it again and again. If you dedicated 3 months, because Paul went to the synagogue for 3 months, if you dedicated 3 months of your time, and that's an investment of time and energy, there's no doubt about it, and said, you know what, Lord, I think there's a neighbor of mine that I want to tell about Jesus. And you said, okay, for the next 3 months, I'm focusing on that neighbor. And my focus is to be with them and have a conversation about Jesus. Could you do that? You know, Paul understood that non-believers, as they're described here, come in four categories. There's four types of non-believers. There are non-believers that are very interested, and like what happened in the verse 8, they come to become followers of Jesus Christ. So sometimes when you talk to people about Jesus, they will actually become Christians because God's working on their heart. That's the first type. The second group are people that are interested in spiritual things, but no matter how much you talk to them, they're not really going to come to know the Lord. They're interested in spiritual things, they're interested in religion, and you can talk to them and talk to them and talk to them, but for some reason, when it comes to following one person named Jesus, that's not really my cup of tea. So there's people that are interested, but aren't going to become Christians. There are people that are interested and will become Christians. There are people that are not interested. That's category number three. People that are not interested in religion or not interested in Jesus at all, but they're neutral. They'll let you talk about them. And it doesn't bother them that you're a Christian or a follower of Jesus, but they're not interested. That's not for me. It's good for you, but it's not for me. And then the fourth category of people is people that are not interested, and they can actually turn hostile. If they find out you're talking about Jesus, there's going to be pushback and repercussions. But that's a small percentage. You talk to our folks that go out Saturday morning door to door just asking people if they can pray for them, hand out Bibles. They rarely encounter people that are not interested in a hostel. They often find people that are interested in looking and searching. Paul knew that there's four types of people sitting in the synagogue that day. And so he went and he said, this is how I'm going to do it. Go to where they are. Let me encourage you, if you don't have anything planned this summer as far as going and making Jesus famous, go to Mexico with us. Go to Canada. Couple $100, you can get a seat in a car, and it'll change your life, and it'll change the life of an orphan, or it'll change the life of a family up in Canada. So that was his method. That was his method of doing it. But down in verse 9, we find next that some listeners become progressively resistant. This is such an interesting verse in verse 9. It says that, but when some, now not all of them, some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. So there's three words there that if you like to underline words in your Bible, underline the words hardened, and then disobedient, and then the phrase speaking evil. Now you'll notice speaking evil of the way. The Christian movement at this particular time was called the Way. Capital W. And it says that they were speaking evil of the way before the people, which means publicly. In the marketplace, at the coffee shops, they were criticizing, and we're going to see that they use the word insulting the way. But I want you to notice that these are not three separate descriptive terms. This is a progression of what happens. Each one is based on the other. The first one that's listed there, it says some of them were becoming voluntarily stubborn. That's the word hardened. Their hearts were becoming stubborn against the things of Jesus. When Paul would get up and say, you know what, Jesus was the Messiah, here's all the verses that prove it, here's his actions that prove it. There's something happens sometimes in the human heart. And it can happen to us. When we hear about Jesus, the human heart can become stubborn. Now, it's interesting the way that it's written here is because it's voluntarily stubborn. Nobody else is making them stubborn. They're doing it to themselves. They decided, you know what? I'm going to put up a wall against this idea of Jesus. That's the word hardened. Just a wall. I'm becoming stubborn. You know, there's a phrase that is used several times in the Bible, and this is what it says. I put it on the screen for you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not what? Do not harden your hearts. That verse is used sporadically throughout the Bible. Why? Because God knows that in our human heart, sometimes when we hear his voice, we say, God, not today. And this verse is a bit of a warning to us because the hardening or the stubborning of my heart is a gateway to something next. And what's next here in verse 9, it says some were becoming hardened and then what? Disobedient. Disobedient. There's a progression. When I know what God wants me to do, and I say, God, not today, my heart finds it easier next step to just disobey. God, not only am I not going to do that today, I'm going to do something the opposite of that. See, it's not some of them were hardening their heart and getting stubborn, and some of them were becoming disobedient. He was talking here about the same sum, and he's saying there's a progression. I've got to be careful because when I harden my heart, the next step is to be disobedient. Let me give you an example. When we were fishing this last week, we were on the riverbank, and there's just guys and gals lined up because you can only fish during certain times and during high tide. And we were there at 6 in the morning because you can't fish before 6. And so there's guys lined up. And here comes the dad with his two kids. And the kids are maybe 8 and 10. And they're obviously learning how to fish because dad casts for them and stuff. And the morning was going great. After about an hour or so, the dad began to get frustrated at the kids. They weren't holding the pole right. They weren't casting it right. They weren't standing right. And he's using all kinds of vulgarity and making fun of them and humiliating them. And then his phone rings, and he picks up his phone, and he looks at who's calling, and it's his wife. And he says out loud, why does this bleep calling me now? Okay? Now, what that tells me is that his heart is what? Hardened toward her. Okay? He is being stubborn toward her, and the natural progression of hardening the heart is now he's being disobedient to how he should treat his wife. Does that make sense? Now he finds it easy to make fun of his kids or to make fun of his wife because his heart is already hardened toward them. If your heart is soft toward your children, if your heart is soft toward your spouse, then what you do toward them is soft, it's good, it's healthy. But when my heart is hardened toward them, it's easy to do things that I shouldn't do to them. Because the hardening of a heart naturally leads to disobeying how I should treat that person. Does that make sense? And what Paul is noticing in the synagogue is the same thing happens spiritually. If people are telling me about Jesus, or I sense that God is working in my heart, trying to draw me close to himself, and I wake up and I say, nope, then the next step is to do something directly opposite of what God wants me to do because I don't want God talking in my ear anymore. One step leads to the next step. And then there's the third thing that happens here, and it says they're speaking evil of the way. The result, and then publicly insulting the faith. Remember, they did it, it says in verse 8, 9, they spoke evil of the way before the people. So it's publicly, just like this man on the riverbank. When his kids were acting up or they weren't holding the pole right, he is swearing at them and demeaning them in front of everybody. When his wife calls and he sees that it's her number, he talks loud enough because we're all right next to each other, and he uses a swear term and demeans her while he's speaking evil against her. That's the natural consequence of not doing something, not treating her as he should be treating her. And why isn't he treating her as he should be treating her? Because his heart is stubborn or hardened against her. Does that make sense? It's the natural consequence. It's the next step. So in this particular verse, it's not three different descriptive terms of how people responded to the message of Jesus. It's one descriptive process of what happens. People say, you know what? I'm hearing about Jesus today. I don't want any part of it. And I'm going to live my life however I want to live it. And if people bring it up to me and keep asking me about Jesus, I'm going to insult them. I'm going to insult the way. You want to know another crazy verse in the Bible? Look at this verse. But the things that proceed out of the what? Mouth. Come from the heart. Did you know that? The words that I say don't come from my brain first. They come from my what? My heart. Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Jesus said it. I put a reference there in the book of Luke. Jesus said, out of the good treasure of a man's heart comes good words. Out of the bad treasure of a man's heart comes bad words. So it's not the words that come out of my mouth that defile me. It's where they come from. If I have a hardened heart, if I have an impure heart, if I have an immoral heart, if I have an angry heart, if I have a jealous heart, if I have an envious heart, whatever is in my heart is going to come out of my mouth because it just can't help it. So you can know what is in my heart by listening to the words that I say. Now, in contrast to this gentleman standing at the river, did anybody see the funeral service in South Carolina this week? Not the recent one for the pastor, but the original one for the families. And the outpouring of the family members of those that died, extending grace and mercy and forgiveness to the guy that killed their family members. You know why they can stand up there and give forgiveness and offer mercy? Because that's what's in their heart. For them to say those words is a beautiful picture of what's in their heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when these folks were speaking evil or insults at the Christian movement, Paul knew something deeper is going on here. Something deeper is going on. Now, let's take this principle and apply it to us today. This last week, if people listened to your words or my words, what would they know to be in our heart? Let's take a topic. How about our current president? If people heard how you talked about our current president this week, what would they know to be in your heart? Because we know the Bible says, even if I don't agree with him, he's been placed there by divine authority, and I am to respect him and to respect the office. Isn't that true? But if people listened to how I spoke about him this week, what would they know to be in my heart regarding him? How about Friday, when our Supreme Court made some decisions? When people heard you and I talk about that, what did they know to be in our heart? See, this principle is just as true for us today as it was during Paul's time. And to be a responsible studier of God's word, I need to ask the question, wow, do I fall into this same process? If people listen to how I talk about my wife, if people listen to how I talk about my children, or my work, or my boss, or this person, or that person, or that person, or that person, what do they know to be in my heart? Because we know, the Bible says, what should be in our heart for all people. Jesus made it very clear. Love God and love your what? my neighbor. So my neighbor should know that I love them, and you should know that I love them by listening to my words. But oftentimes we fall into the same trap, don't we? We get all upset about something, okay? And instead of responding to it the way that God would want us to respond to it, what comes out is revealing to what's in our heart. What's in our heart today? So let's be careful. Let's be careful of what we say and be careful of how we say it. Now, finally today, number 3 is found in verse 10. Oh, I'm sorry, I got to finish this one here. 2 more. Look at there in verse 9. It says that he withdrew from them, talking about Paul, and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, the school of Tyrannus was a Jewish divinity school. It was run by a rabbi, most likely, named Tyrannus. And this particular school was a place where you could get up and you could reason with them. You could talk about religious and philosophical issues. It was a place for philosophical discussions. It wasn't a preachy time. It wasn't a one-sided conversation. You'll notice here again in verse 9, the word reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. The word reasoning is the same word reasoning that is found in verse 8, which means to conduct a conversation. So what we find here is that Paul separates himself, but he doesn't change his method. He only changes his audience. Now it says in verse 9 that he took some of the disciples, those that were really interested in learning more about Jesus, and he took them away and he separated them from those that were opposed to hearing more about Jesus, and he went to the school of Tyrannus, most likely the upper room in the house of the rabbi, because the school usually was conducted in a big second story room, and there was probably 20 to 30 people in this room, and now Paul has been invited to go tell people and teach them about Jesus uninterrupted, unopposed, in this room above the rabbi's house. And history tells us that Paul went there every day from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. And he would teach. He would reason about Jesus. So this particular time, instead of pushing back against the opposition, he simply withdraws and he goes and takes those that are interested and he meets with them over here. It's fascinating if we go through the book of Acts, and when Paul gets resistance, how he responds. Sometimes he stands strong and he puts his feet in the ground and he says, "You're not going to treat me like that because I'm a Roman citizen." Sometimes his friends sneak him out of town before he gets too far into it. This particular time he just separates himself and he goes to the school of Tyrannus and he stays there for 2 years. But he doesn't change his method. He only changes his audience. He uses the word reasoning once again. And then finally, this is the best one. So this is the best one of the three. Verse 10. Watch this. This took place for how long? 2 years. Watch this. So that. Okay, the phrase "so that" means the reason he stayed for 2 years was because he was trying to accomplish something. And here's what he was trying to accomplish. He stayed for 2 years so that all who lived in where? Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Watch this. Do you remember back in chapter 16 during Paul's second missionary expedition? Remember, we're on the third one. But back in chapter 16, when we're on the second one, Paul started out from Antioch, just like he did on this one. And do you remember the story? He went through these cities and he came to this city also called Antioch, and it says that he wanted to go to Asia and tell people about Jesus. He wanted to go to these cities. And in chapter 16 it says God said, "Nope, don't go south." Remember that? And then it says, okay, Paul said, "I want to go north into these areas, to Bithynia and Pontus." So he begins to travel north and he thinks, "Oh, great, I'm going to go up into these cities." And we're told again in chapter 16, "Nope, the Holy Spirit said no." And so Paul's team ended up going this direction, going west, and they come to Troas. And while they're sleeping in Troas, Paul has a dream about a man standing over here in Macedonia. And the man says, "Come over here and tell us about Jesus." Paul wakes up the next morning and thinks, "You know what, God doesn't want us to go south. He didn't want us to go north. He wants us to go into Europe." But watch this. It says in verse 9, he stayed for 2 years so that all who lived where? Asia. The place he was not able to go on his last trip. Now are hearing about Jesus. And he says there in verse 10, both Jews and who? Greeks. Instead of Paul's original plan was to take Jesus' name to the synagogues of Asia and then to the synagogues of Bithynia. And God said no. He was here around 53 AD. But now, it's 3 or 4 years later, and he's in Ephesus on his third expedition. And we find out that Paul had wanted to visit Asia years prior. But now, at that time, God said what? No, go to Europe. I've got people there that I'm trying to reach. But now, as Paul comes on his third missionary expedition, and he comes to the city of Ephesus once again, now all of a sudden, he has a school, and he's there for 2 years, and he has disciples, or he has mentorees that he's reasoning and teaching. And then what does it say? All who lived in Asia heard about Jesus. You know what we learn is that God reached Asia through Paul's students, not through Paul. God sometimes does things differently than what we would want him to do. Was there anything wrong with Paul on his second missionary expedition saying, God, I want to make you famous in Asia? Absolutely nothing wrong. Did God care about the people of Asia? In 53 AD? Absolutely he did. But God waited until around 55 or 56 AD. And now he's not reaching Asia through Paul. He's reaching Asia through the students that are learning from Paul and now going out to Asia. And it says there, this is so descriptive in verse 10. It says, so that all who lived in Asia, everyone that lived in Asia, whether you were a Jewish person or a non-Jewish person, you got to hear about Jesus. Much more effective method than Paul having his own personal expedition in Asia. What do I get from this? I get from this that sometimes God says no today. But that's because he has a better yes for tomorrow. When Paul went through Asia the first time, God said no. When he went through Asia the second time, God said, you know what, Paul, I'm not going to use you to reach Asia. I'm going to use your students to reach Asia. So God said yes, but in a different way. Now, before we end, let's talk about this just for a minute. You know, I read the prayer requests that come through this church every week. When you submit a prayer request, it goes to our office. They put an email together. They send it out to the pastoral staff. I read through it. I pray for it. We get together on Wednesdays as a staff. We review the prayer requests, and we literally, each of us, take one or two, and we pray through the requests. When we have Wednesday Night Live, we have a prayer team that takes the requests and prays for it. We have people praying for you if you turn in a prayer request. And you know, when I read those prayer requests, you are asking God for some pretty big things. Because many of you are walking through some very, very difficult seasons in life. And I can sense in the prayer request your strong desire for God to say yes to something, whether it's a healing, whether it is a financial rescue, whether it's a job that you need, whether it's a friend to come to know Jesus. Many of you are walking through issues and you're praying to God and you're hoping beyond hope that he is going to say yes today. But as you continue to walk through this season of your life, you realize God is not saying yes today to your prayer. And I want to use this example in Paul's life to let you know that just because God says no today doesn't mean he's always going to say no. In fact, it usually means he has a better yes tomorrow. When Paul went through Asia the first time, he wanted his team of 5 or 6 guys to try and reach a whole region. And he would have been able to reach it a little bit here and there. In this verse, it tells us everyone heard. It was saturated, not by Paul, but by the students of Paul. A much more effective way. God said, no, Paul, you're not going to reach Asia in 53 AD. You just pass on through and get to Europe. No is my answer to you, Paul. But I have a better yes in the future. And if you trust me, I'm going to bring you full circle back around to this. And I'm going to set up a scenario where not only will your prayer be answered, but it will be answered beyond your belief. And I think if we take that idea and trace it through the New Testament, we find that God does that over and over again. If we look at the characters of the Bible, we often find that God said no to them today so that he could have a better yes for them tomorrow. You think of Abraham as he traveled to the country and God said, you're going to have a son. And God waited over a decade before he actually gave him a son. You think of King David and how he was anointed king as a young teenager, but he didn't become the king for almost a dozen or two later. God said no to him today to have a better yes for him tomorrow. And I think that in our lives today, yes, we are asking God to do some pretty big things. And if God seems to be saying no today, just hang in there because his no today means he has a better yes for tomorrow. And even though you may not see what the yes is and you have no idea how he's going to work it out, trust him. Because what he won't do in 2015, he might do in 2016. And when he does it in 2016, it's going to be far better than if he had answered your prayer in 2015. Do we trust him for that? Do we trust that God is big enough? If he says no to us today, he's going to say a better yes to us tomorrow. Or do we just say, you know what, God, I've been asking for this. It's legitimate. You said no. You said no now for 3 hours. I'm moving on. Because it's easy to give up hope. But what I found so remarkable in this particular verse is the principle that just because God says no today doesn't mean he doesn't have a better yes for you tomorrow. So hang in there. That's what faith is all about. Trusting him today for his better yes for tomorrow. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're asking God for, if it's legitimate and it's not just self-serving, if it's legitimate and he's saying no to you today, don't give up because he has a better yes for you tomorrow. Well, 3 great little principles, isn't there, out of 3 small verses there. I figured we're going to finish Acts in about 2020, okay? So hang in there with us. Hang in there with us. Let's stand together and pray. Dear God, thank you that you love us so much, that you have continued to step into history and show us a way that we can have heaven for free. That we can have forgiveness for free. That we don't have to work our way into perfection. We don't have to try to earn our ticket to heaven. Thank you that Jesus accomplished that. And as we surrender to him through faith for forgiveness and for what he did on the cross and make you our Lord and our Savior of our life. But Lord, those that are sensing and hearing your voice today, we pray that they wouldn't harden their hearts. And Lord, that principle is true both for those that don't know you, that you're trying to open the door for them to know you. It's also true for us that know you, that you're asking us to live or a holy life, or you're asking us to change an attitude or to show love to the unlovable. Help us not to harden our hearts when we hear your voice. because it just leads to more disastrous things. Thank you, Lord, that we can go to where people are that need to know you. I pray that all of us would be searching and acknowledging and recognizing folks that you have brought into our life that don't know you, and understand that they're in our lives because we are the spokesperson that's going to have a conversation about you. Help us to be bold. Lord, not demanding, not threatening, but Lord, to conduct a dialogue about how great you are. And then, Lord, I pray for those of us that are going through difficult times, that our hearts are trepid and fearful. And Lord, as we pray to you, there seems to be today a no. But we know that there's a better yes for tomorrow. Because you are a God who cares. And you are a God who works things out in your way and in your time. So help us to leave this place today trusting more in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's sing a song together.